You're listening to the Devoted Women's Podcast, where we share our recorded teachings from our Monday night Bible study. This year, we're in the book of Exodus, and we ask that you do your homework in your study book or make sure to read the passage in the description before diving in. Happy listening. All right, week 7. This one is called Out of Slavery, because it is now that we see the actual Exodus take place, right? So last week, for the final strike, for the 10th plague, God warned that his judgment was coming and that all the firstborn from each family would be killed. In strikes 6 through 9, God purposefully distinguished the Israelites and spared them the blow of his strikes to set them apart from the Egyptians. And I said 6 through 9, but I'm pretty sure it's 4 through 9. So there's that. There's that for my notes. Good job, self. But we see that the last strike was different, right? Each person, they were going to have to choose for themselves to come under the shed blood of the Lamb and enter into the safety that God provided and the safety that he offered them. And this offer was extended to both God's chosen people, the Hebrews, and non-Jews alike, which is a good foreshadowing for us as Gentiles, right? And much like the boat that Noah constructed, and then the tiny baby boat that Moses was placed in, the homes covered by the visible blood served as an ark of salvation for the people inside. So we saw that God was true to his word, and all the firstborns not covered by the blood were killed. And each one who chose not to trust in Yahweh and accept his salvation, they felt the immense sting of that blow. And this strike, as I was exploring in the previous lesson before Angie taught last week, this strike was ultimately against the supposed God himself, Pharaoh, right? Remember, because they thought that he was the embodiment of one of the gods. And like all of the others, he was rendered powerless. God proved himself supreme over all. And this battle of the gods of Egypt was over. The one true God, King over all, maker of heaven and earth, and creator of these humans that he had formed from the dust of the ground, he was the victor, which left his opponent crying out last week, get out immediately from among my people. Now we finally see him making this claim on his people, right? Get out from my people, both you and the Israelites, and go worship the Lord. Go serve the Lord as you have said, and take everything with you like you've asked, and leave. And then there's that last little bit, and bless me. Like, again, there's this acknowledgement, right? That I've got nothing and I'm going to need this God to bless me. So then we move into the end of chapter 12. And tonight we're looking at the actual Exodus, like I said earlier. And what we're going to see are all these promises of God fulfilled. So verse 33 says, now the Egyptians pressured the people in order to send them quickly out of the country, for they said, we're all going to die. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls wrapped up in their clothes on their shoulders. And the Israelites acted on Moses' word and asked the Egyptians for silver and gold items and for clothing. And the Lord gave the people such favor with the Egyptians that they gave them what they requested. In this way, they plundered the Egyptians. So like I said, we're going to look at all of these promises fulfilled. And your homework had you look at some, and I'm going to pull out a little bit more as well. So to Abraham, God promised, he said in Genesis 15, 13, and 14, he said, know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens, check, for 400 years, check. In verse 40, we're told they were there for 430 years, right? And they would be in a land that does not belong to them, check, and will be enslaved and oppressed, check. However, God says, all of this is going to happen, but don't worry, because I am who I am, and I will judge the nation they serve. Did we not just see that with the 10 strikes? And afterward, they will go out with many possessions. They had that favor, and the Egyptians said, take whatever you want and get out. Please take my stuff and get out. And then we see some fulfillment of promises to Moses in Exodus 3. Verse 19 says, "However, I know that the king of Egypt will not allow you to go, even under the force from a strong hand." Strikes 1 through 9. "But when I stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles that I will perform in it, after that he will let you go." He's saying, "Get out immediately. And I will give you, and I will give these people such favor. I will give the Israelites such favor with the Egyptians that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Each woman's going to ask her neighbor for silver and gold and clothing, and you're going to put them on your sons and daughters. Those treasures, that plundering, it's for you. So you will plunder the Egyptians." Check, 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 right? So what we're seeing is that if God says it, it will be so. And we see that God is establishing that it is in him we should put our trust. It is him who we should obey. It is him who we should follow. What we see is that God is a promise keeper. God is trustworthy, and God's word is life. Yeah. The Israelites, they had to trust God's word to them, and they had to listen, and they had to obey. And if they did, they were saved. Jesus has provided our salvation. And I really think that it's safe for most of us, or I think it's safe to say that most of us have come under the shed blood of the Lamb. And if you're questioning whether you have or not, talk to somebody tonight and get that clear, because we all have to choose to come under the shed blood of the Lamb. But what I want to talk tonight about is I'm really going to be pointing or painting this picture of justification, sanctification, and glorification throughout my lesson tonight. And if you go to Romans 5, it talks all about how we've been justified. If we have chosen submission to King Jesus, and if we have applied the blood of the Lamb to the doorpost of our lives, we are justified in God's sight, right? We have right standing with him. We're declared righteous. But so we have our initial freedom from death, right? But there's ongoing freedom that we have to choose day in and day out. Just like the Israelites, they had to pick up and head out of Egypt, so do we. We get to leave slavery and bondage behind us and die to our sins. We have to crucify our flesh, like the New Testament talks about, so that we can truly live. It's this idea of constant submission, constant surrender. And what this process is called in our lives is sanctification. It's sanctification. It's one of those Christianese words that you've just got to figure it out and know what it is. And that's what it is. It's choosing freedom. So, sanctification is the process of becoming more like Jesus through the process or through the power and the conviction of the Holy Spirit until glorification happens, right? And that's the point when Jesus returns and we get to be done with the reality of sin in our lives, right? That's glorification, whenever he comes back and makes right all things, or we die, right? Then we don't want to deal with sin anymore. But we see that in our lesson that God has distinguished his people and that they have favor in the Egyptians' eyes, and they're getting pushed out, right? And so as they're getting pushed out, they're going to have to choose freedom. They're going to have to choose to walk with God and follow him. And in the wake of their extreme devastation, they're saying, take whatever you want, go on, get out. So we see that God has delivered them, and now they're moving. They're moving. They're choosing the freedom. They have to pick up and they have to go. And what we see is that they went into Israel or into Egypt as a small family, right? And now they're leaving as a large nation. This is the birth narrative of God's people. Like, they're literally like, there's this picture of delivery, right? They're being pushed out. And so verse 37 says the Israelite traveled from Ramesses to Succoth. If I said those right, who knows? About 600,000 able-bodied men on foot beside their families. A mixed crowd also went up with them, along with a huge number of livestock, both flocks and herds. So this is it, you guys. This is the moment that we've been building to. They're free. They're free. And we now get a glimpse at the sheer blessing and the multiplication that has been taking place among the Israelites as they've been in this like womb of Egypt, right? For 430 years, 70 went in, and we see 600,000 just men came out. And because only able-bodied men are mentioned, the full number, it's estimated, and there's all kinds of arguments out there as to what's really happening here. But what we know is that it was a lot, right? And it was the perfect number, right? It was complete in God's time. And so it's estimated, though. Like, this is where it gets crazy, because it makes me think back to Matthew with the feeding of the 5,000. As many as 2 million people could be exiting Egypt at this point. That is insane. So can you imagine, like, I don't know if you, here at Faith Baptist, we had a missionary and they were showing people trying to make an exit out of Ukraine, and the train platform was just crowded with people trying to get on those trains to get out. So, and it's just packed, like people on people on people. Or think to New York Times Square and New Year's Eve, like, just the street is completely lined. I can just imagine that's somewhat what is happening here. Like, they are just like trucking out of Egypt as fast as they can possibly go with this many people. So this should definitely make our brains think of yet another promise to Abraham, in that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars. Genesis 12, verses 2 through 3 says, "I will make you into a great nation." Check. "I will bless you." Check. "I will make your name great." Who now fears these Israelites? The Egyptians, right? They're being pushed out. "Get away from me. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." It makes me wonder, it's just me speculating, but it makes me wonder if Abraham is like sitting in heaven with God looking down, and God saying like, "Go ahead, Abraham, try to count them. Try to count them. Look at what I did with your one son. One son." So remember, in this battle of the two kings, both the Israelites and the Egyptians, they're watching this throwdown, right? And by the end of it, we read that there were some who chose to fear the Lord. There's some outside of the Israelites who chose to come under the blood. And here we're getting this picture. There's this mixed crowd and this mixed multitude who are coming out with the Israelites. They chose for themselves, right? That they were going to follow Yahweh. And so in the second half, in verse 3 of Genesis 12, it says, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." It's only because Israel is in Egypt that these people are getting this opportunity to follow Yahweh, right? And they're blessed. God is a promise keeper. He's a God of miracles. He is the great I am. He has proven himself over and over and over. So moving on, verse 39, the people, they bake their dough that they had brought out of Egypt into unleavened loaves, since it had no yeast. For when they were driven out of Egypt, they could not delay and had not prepared provisions for themselves. So I don't know about your familiarity with sourdough process. It got really popular during COVID, and it's actually making a resurgence here in our small town. I know a gal who offers classes if you're interested. But aside from that, what I need you to know about sourdough making and like this process of using a natural yeast is that it takes forever. And it's a whole process, right? And so I can only imagine, like, if somebody told me to stop in the middle of me making sourdough when I've attempted it, like, oh my gosh, like, I've got to take my starter. I've got to take, like, I've got this loaf that's fermenting. Like, what do I do? And they're just packing it all up, right? And this bread didn't have the process to rise. It didn't have the process or the time it needed to do what it's supposed to do. And it's just this picture that these people had to get up and go. They had to leave. They had to be obedient when God said to move. They had been saved, right? Their lives had been spared, but they had to choose their freedom. They had to get up and go. And the same is true with our sanctification. The Holy Spirit will convict us of certain actions, words, and deeds, and our job is to get up and go, to turn away from whatever it might be that is keeping us in Egypt. The devil, he wants more than anything for us to be slaves to our sin rather than bondservants of Christ. And we have to make the choice to serve Christ and to choose freedom. We have to be obedient when the Holy Spirit whispers those sayings that aren't in accordance with his truth and aren't in accordance with living his way. And we have to confess those things. And we have to admit what is wrong and repent. We have to change our minds. We have to move toward freedom. And obedience, sanctification, is not saying, well, God, let me let my bread rise and ferment. Let me feed my starter some more so that I can make some more provisions and make some more loaves for the road and pack up all that we need for the journey. No, that's not obedience. Obedience is, like I said before, it's obey right away, all the way, in a happy way. That is what obedience is, because anything less isn't really obedience at all. Anything less than fully submitting to whatever it is the Holy Spirit is speaking to us and moving in accordance with that, it isn't really obedience at all. So, we're moving on into from 1243 into the next chapter 13. And we're getting more instructions, right, where the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is concerned. And I just so happened to stumble on a teaching as I was finishing up like my own research and stuff and putting this together. And they pointed out that this is a chiasm. Does anybody know what a chiasm is? So it's this literary structure within scripture where something will be said, like another thing will be said, and then there's something in the middle, and then these things at the top, they kind of get repeated, and you're supposed to focus on what's in the middle. That's exactly what's happening here, and I feel silly for not seeing it, but I don't think I've ever seen one on my own without somebody being like, here it is. But it's really cool, because what's the focus here? What's the thing in the middle of all these Passover and feast instructions? It's the Exodus. It's the Exodus, right? So we're getting more instructions as far as God's community is concerned on the other side of the Exodus now. And we see that God is very serious about establishing this rhythm of remembrance in the lives of the Israelites. So much so that we're getting even more instruction on these feasts, but we're getting more details too than we did the first time. And we're not getting all of the details, thank goodness, right? He spared us giving everything all over again, but we're getting more details. So specifically in this set of instructions, we're told who may partake of this Passover meal and what they must do in order to observe it. So earlier in verse 38, we're told about that mixed multitude, right? And all these extra people of different nationalities and ethnicities choosing to come out with Israel out of Egypt after witnessing the mighty hand of the one true God. And for just a moment, I want us to consider what it was that they witnessed. They witnessed the Nile, the water of the Nile turning to blood. They witnessed the frogs and the heaps of piles of dead frogs. They witnessed the bugs and all the different inflictions that came with the different kinds. They watched the strike and experienced the strike of the livestock. They experienced the boils and the sickness. They watched and experienced the storm. They heard the lightning. They heard the thunder and saw the lightning and experienced the hell, right? They watched this complete devastation and they felt the darkness. And then lastly, they experienced the strike of the firstborn, and they were either spared because they chose to come under the blood, or maybe they experienced that strike for themselves. And not to mention, they also got to experience and witness this distinction of these people, of the Israelites among the Egyptians. And after all of that, these people, this mixed group, they chose for themselves which king they wanted to submit to. And they decided to join in this mass exodus of people who belong to Yahweh. And again, just thinking about the sheer numbers of that, like, I'm going with those people, I'd probably be like, no thanks, that looks uncomfortable. Like, traveling with all of you, maybe I'll catch up in a few days. I don't know. That probably would be me. Because this massive group, it was this mixed crowd of all these backgrounds and beliefs. Remember, they're in polytheistic Egypt. Some ground rules had to be laid to participate in this foundational feast. And truly, this was more than just instructions for a feast. This set of rules where all of these, this last lesson and this one have been concerned, it's instructions to be a part of God's community. This was a reorienting of their lives in service to Yahweh. This was the beginning of them giving themselves over to Him. And Jews and Gentiles alike, they had both spent their lives in service to Pharaoh. Whether they were a free citizen, where the Egyptians or whoever they are concerned, or a harshly burdened Israelite slave. They now, God had to now show them what He required, right? Because there's a new set of rules to play by. And it's not this crazy pantheon of gods. So we get the stipulations for who can participate in the Passover and in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 47 said that every member of the Israelite community must celebrate and participate. If you're an Israelite, you don't get a choice. Verse 45 says no temporary residents or hired workers. So if someone was just doing business in the land or just passing through, they weren't there permanently, they weren't looking to stick around, they would not be invited or even allowed to participate. And again, in this, we see the distinction, right, of God's people. In verse 48, it says, if the alien, so this is anyone in that mixed multitude, if they wanted to participate, then they could, but they would have to be circumcised. And not just him, but all of the males in his household, all of their slaves, all of the same stipulations for the Israelites. And it says, if they did, if they chose, they would become like a native of the land they're in, right? And just in case some of the Jews hadn't already undergone the ceremony of circumcision, which was very likely, remember our story with Moses, there's probably plenty of them who have not taken the step of obedience. Then God clears it up in verse 49 and says, the same law will apply both to the native and the alien who resides among you. So I'm sure we're all thinking to some degree, why circumcision? Why circumcision? Well, let's yet again go back to Genesis. So chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. Bear with me because I'm going to read it all because it's just so beautiful for the fulfillment that's taking place. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations, including a slave who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A slave who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall certainly be circumcised. So my covenant shall be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. So to be a covenant member of this blessed, chosen people of God, action was required. You had to put some skin in the game. Sorry, I had to. I'm like blushing now. But on a serious note, this all goes back to obedience and participation, choosing the freedom, right? Circumcision with Abraham, it was the first act of participation in God's covenant that He called Abraham to. God laid out a lot of His promises for Abraham, like saying, here's what I'm going to do, here's what's going to happen. And circumcision, when it comes onto the scene in chapter 17 here, it's the first thing God said to Abraham where He said, and now here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do. It was a sign of obedience and willingness to partner with God in all of his dreams and plans for his own family and in blessing the nations. And circumcision, it was a physical sign of covenant membership on the reproductive organ of the males. And that seems to me like a pretty constant reminder of who you belong to, right? And it's not just the male who belonged to God at that point. It's not just the male who was saying, like, yes, God, I'm going to choose you and I'm going to choose to go your way. But it was all his family as well. So the sons and the slaves and everybody would have to undergo this process as well. It's generational. And what are we hearing a lot of in these commandments? Remember, remember. And when your kids ask, generational, right? And the reality is that it's a choice. You have to choose freedom. You have to choose to come into this covenant. And if someone wasn't willing, what happened? They're cut off. They're cut off from the people. They're cut off from the community. They're out. And for us today, participation in the covenant fortunately looks a little different. Not that it would affect any of us here, but our husbands and sons might think differently, especially if they weren't little babies. So Romans 2, 28 through 29 says, For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is not of the heart, or circumcision is of the heart. I'm reading that wrong. Circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from people, but from God. So we're seeing this picture of there's this outward circumcision, but then there's this inward circumcision of the heart that takes place by the Spirit of God. And Colossians 2, 11 and 10 says, and in him, whoa, not 11 and 10. I didn't write that right. I'm like, 11 doesn't come after 10. That's silly. So 10 and 11 and 13. It says, in him you have been made complete, and he is a head over every ruler and authority. And in him, Jesus, you were also circumcised with the circumcision performed without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in his baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your wrongdoings and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Through what? Through the circumcision of your heart, having forgiven us all our wrongdoings. So being a part of this covenant community is so much more. And Moses is actually going to get to lay out the real heart of the matter of circumcision, and even circumcision of the heart in the giving of the law to the Israelites. And it's actually in the second giving of the law. It's in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 22. He says, and now, Israel, what does God require of you? To fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, even the one about circumcision, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold to the Lord your God. Behold to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you over all the other peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and do not stiffen your neck any longer. So circumcision of the flesh was really just a picture of what should be taking place in their hearts. It's that reorienting. And why? Moses goes on to tell us it's because who God is. He is worthy of our service and worship. In verses 17, in that passage of Deuteronomy, he says, for the Lord your God is the God of gods. That's Exodus language. He's the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He's the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality, nor does he take a bribe. Never once did he. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the stranger by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your glory, and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in heaven. Remember what he's done. Remember who he is. And again, to the circumcision of the heart, Deuteronomy 36 says, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of all your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul so that you may live. True circumcision, the one that matters, is circumcision of the heart. Last week, our homework led us to James, where it talks about how faith without works is dead. And truly, our faith worked out, it is the visible sign of the circumcision of our hearts. It's the evidence of what God has done in us. We have been justified, and we're in this process of sanctification, right? Where we're being conformed into the image of God and conformed into the image of Jesus, and we're awaiting glorification. So moving on, we're going to move into this section on the consecration of the firstborn. So under the mighty hand of Yahweh, all the firstborns of Egypt, they had been slain. And all the firstborn of those who had come under the safety of the blood, they were saved. So God said, those firstborn who I saved, those are mine. I won them. Right? And he instructed his people to consecrate every firstborn, to set them apart or dedicate them to the Lord and devote them to him. But in this, God didn't just save each individual firstborn of the Israelites. He saved Israel as a whole. Remember back to Exodus 4:22, he said, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me, so that he may serve me. God saved his own firstborn son. He saved Israel. So it was as if God was saying, as a way for you to remember this great salvation and deliverance, that you are going to now forever dedicate the firstborn of both man and animal to me. You are to remember whose you are, who bought you at that price. And this idea of the firstborn is representative of the whole. Right? So this was a symbolic dedication and recognition that everything belongs to God. Later in the giving of the law, the Israelites are told to give their first fruits to God, their first fruits for everything, right? Their crops, their animals, their money, their time, when we see Sabbath instituted later. So it's not this idea that we think of, though, with the first fruits, that we give God what is his, right? And then the rest is mine. No. In dedicating the firstborn and giving the first of what you have to God by giving him the best, you're acknowledging that all of it belongs to him because he redeemed all of them, right? He's bringing all of them out. So as we read further down in verse 11 through 13, this law was to take effect when the Israelites entered into the promised land, which I can imagine they thought was going to happen a lot sooner than was actually going to happen. So by the time they make it there, though, this call to remember is going to be all the more necessary, right? The further and further they get away from this Exodus moment that they're currently in. So we get a little more insight into this consecration and redeeming process in these additional verses, in that unclean animals, so donkeys, and then we can just assume all of the other unclean animals as well, they were to be redeemed through the sacrifice of a flock animal, as it says in the CSB. But the ESV, the New King James, and the NASB, those are all my favorites, they all clarify that this animal was actually to be a lamb. Imagine that. And that was because unclean animals, they're not acceptable sacrifices, right? So you wouldn't bring God a donkey or something that's considered unclean to be sacrificed. So a lamb would have to take its place. And we also read that the firstborn humans were to be redeemed and not actually sacrificed, because God does not ever require human sacrifice, right? Even with Abraham and Isaac, he's like, no, like, no, stop. Like, I'm so glad you were going to be obedient, but no, that's not how we do things here, except for later, right? With Jesus. So some speculate that this redemption of humans, the males, it could have been through the payment of money, or it could even have been through the payment that was same for the donkey that would have been acceptable. And again, it's that blood of the lamb. And either one of those, whether it's money or the blood of the lamb, we get this clear foreshadowing of salvation by substitution. And it's made very clear, right? Something takes the place of sacrifice for something else. Salvation by substitution. So where God saved his firstborn Israel, he would willingly offer up his firstborn son, Jesus, and he would redeem his chosen one. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb." So all of these rituals and sacrifices, they're all just a part of this rhythm of remembrance. In verse 8, he says, "On that day, explain to your son, this is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Let it serve as a sign for you on your hand and as a reminder on your forehead, so that the Lord's instruction may be in your mouth. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with a strong hand. Keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." So there's this picture of, okay, you're doing this, I'm instituting all of this, and you're going to pass it down. When your kids are asking, here's what you say, right? But specifically here, we're getting these instructions. They're to be a sign on your hand, a reminder on your forehead, and the instruction of your mouth. Head, hands, mouth. It's a reorienting of your mind, your thoughts, your deeds, and the words you speak. And friends, at Devoted, that's why we're here. We're here to reorient our head, our hands, and our mouth. Okay? Because we're entrusted to pass this thing down. We are to make disciples. We're to multiply. And we have to study God's promises, and we have to learn his character so that we can trust him for ourselves, and so that we can go our way and then teach our children his way, or whoever is entrusted to us as spiritual mothers, because you don't have to actually have fruit of your womb to be a mother, right? We're entrusted to lead people in the way. It's for the next generation. It's not just storytelling that God's getting at here. Like, we're not just gathering around for storytelling time. It's story living. This is their story. They were brought out of Egypt, and it's our story too. God has given us an exodus from our bondage to sin and to death. And the reality for our children and for those who are looking from the outside in at our lives is they have to see a sincerity of our faith and relationship to the God who delivers. Because our children, they can grow up hearing stories of scripture, and we can correct them according to truth, and we can point them on the right path, but there's gonna come a time when they have to choose to come under the blood for themselves. And if we don't have a sincere faith, and if we're not practicing what we preach, and if we're speaking lies instead of truth, and our minds are a jumbled mess of doubt and worry and fear or anger, whatever struggle you might have in the mental capacity, they're not gonna wanna worship Yahweh. They're not going to want to serve God for themselves. We have to choose to walk in our freedom. And whether you're choosing that now for the first time ever, or you've chose it your whole life, is your faith sincere? Is it true? Is it something that someone else is going to want? So moving on to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Food has a funny way of striking memories. Is that true for anybody else? So for me, and I get the irony here because mine's a yummy yeast roll. Like, of course it has leaven in it. Of course it does. But yummy yeast rolls, like even if it's a not so yummy one, it always takes me back to my great aunt and uncle's house. It was a ranch. It was just this little tiny ranch house where my family would gather for the holidays, and my aunt would make like this crazy amount of rolls, like enough for the bajillion people that were there. But then she would make tons and tons that could be frozen to take home with you to enjoy later. It really was the best. And I just remember the house was small and full of people and love and laughter. And I remember her big giant kitchen table where loads of people would gather around and we'd play chit chat. And I remember roaming in the field behind the house with all the abandoned junk. It was probably totally not safe, but played make-believe with my cousins, you know, like, and I remember this time where we were there and I got on a horse and it wasn't broken very well. I don't know much about horses, but it wasn't very broken. And it rode me like ferociously under some low hanging branches, and it like my face was the victim. It wasn't good. And then the inevitable like get back on the horse type of thing. I had to do that. I didn't like it. But all of that with a little yeast roll, right? And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was meant to do the same thing for the Israelites. It was to take them back to a time when they or their ancestors had to gather their things in a hurry and head out of Egypt. So this funny bread, it wasn't quite as delicious as the bread that they enjoyed throughout the rest of the year, but it caused them to remember. And not only that, but after the initial Passover here in Egypt, the celebration of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it required preparation, is what your homework was alluding to in your book. Verse 7 says that no leaven was to be found among them. And it would have required a major cleaning of their houses. Like, they had to actively participate in this cleaning out process. They would have purged any leaven that they would have found. So they would have chunked their old sourdough starters. I know that's kind of like blasphemy in the sourdough community now, but they would have chunked those things and had to start over at the end of the celebration. But they would have done a thorough cleansing of their homes, right? Which is a great way to start this new year, right? That's being instituted in the month of Abib or whatever it was called. So here at the beginning, we're seeing God instituting these celebrations, this Passover and the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what we see is that the shed blood of the lamb makes way for purity. We cannot be clean without the blood. And again, it's just this picture of sanctification following justification. When we're made right in God's eyes, we then have to choose to walk in our freedom and be sanctified and choose to take off sin and be conformed into the image of Christ. And where this meal is concerned, we read that Jesus gave us new commands, right? With the Passover, he took the cup and said, "This is my blood, which I poured out for you." And he took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, take and eat." And what did he say to do it? In remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. And that's in Luke, just in case you want to look it up. Luke 22, 15 through 20. So Jesus took this old celebration and instituted a new rhythm of remembrance. I don't know if you're realizing, but these things are important, these rhythms of remembrance. So just like the Israelites here were to clean our houses and purge them of sin, we need to be sanctified. And as your homework established, the leaven is representative of sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that just a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough?" It's this idea that we can't tolerate any amount of sin in our lives. We have to get rid of the whole thing. We have to clean out the old leaven, as Paul says, so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. So there's that reality, right? We've been justified, and that's truly how God sees us, is we are an unleavened batch. But until glorification, there is still this process of having to clean out and to sanctify. And he goes on to say, for Christ is our Passover lamb, and he has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In 1 Corinthians 6, we're told that we should glorify God with our body and our spirit. In verse 11 of 6, he says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. In verse 19, he says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, so glorify God with your body. Now, I don't want to be crazy here and try to take things out of context, because Paul is specifically addressing the issue of sexual immorality here in this last portion of 1 Corinthians 6, but is sexual immorality not truly an issue of purity? So if we're the dwelling place of God, if we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, should we not be in a constant state of preparation for and even celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? We should be cleansing these houses. And as with circumcision, we should be cutting off our flesh. And Paul says the fruit of the flesh is obvious in Galatians 5. 19 through 21, I'm not going to read the whole list, but there's sexual immorality, moral impurity, there's strife, jealousy, anger, factions, envy, carousing, and anything similar, he says. Should we not be removing these things from ourselves? Because Paul says, I'm warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And what did Jesus say about the kingdom of God? The kingdom of heaven, it's at hand. It's not something that's to come in the future. It's right now. And you can be inheriting the goodness that he has for us here and now through this process of putting off the flesh, through this process of sanctification. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to reveal the leaven in our lives. We have to allow him to convict us. And then we have to act in accordance to that conviction and confess and repent and rid ourselves of these impurities. And then we make way for the feast of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, which are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Anybody? Because those who belong to Christ Jesus, they've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And here's the thing. If we're going to live by the Spirit, Paul says, we have to keep in step with the Spirit. And that is through the hearing of the convicting and the obedience of choosing the freedom. Our lives should be a continual feast of unleavened bread. This is sanctification. So the celebration of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they're just what they claim to be. They're feasts, they're celebrations. And when we as believers, we observe the Lord's Supper and partake of that meal, we do so in solemn remembrance of what Christ has done. But it also should be a celebration of our freedom. And we feast on that meal because that broken body and that shed blood has made way for our purity. And because of that, we can live with exuberant joy. We can live with peace and patience and all the fruit, no matter our circumstances of life. Because we were slaves to sin, and now Jesus made way for our exodus out of that slavery and into eternal life and into ongoing freedom. He's invited us to experience his kingdom here and now. So to wrap it up, we get the route of Exodus. So if you want, open your books, page 148, because we're going to kind of look at what's happening here. I want us to imagine being in this giant crowd, right? This humongous giant crowd. And you know God's taking you to the land promised to Abraham, right? In Canaan. Okay? Yet for some reason, God is leading you in pretty much the opposite direction of Canaan. And of course, this is all speculation on my part, but I can imagine that there was already some major doubt happening and questioning that's going on in the hearts and minds of these people. So the way of the Philistines, which if you look on your map, there's the Mediterranean Sea up there. If you look, that goes straight up to Canaan, and there was a highway there, right? And it was called the Via Maris, and it was a major trading highway with places to buy provisions, and would have been pretty convenient considering their hasty evacuation, and they don't have much to take with them, right? But God knew they weren't ready. He knew they weren't ready. He knew they would change their mind, because guess what would have been all along that highway? Egyptian military outpost. Battle would have been in front of them. And we see they're leaving in battle formation because God's preparing them for battle, right? But he knows that they're not battle ready. He knew they'd change their minds. So he took them along the way round right to the edge of the Red Sea. So like if you're looking at the top left-ish portion of your map, kind of. Like you see Ramesses and Succoth, right? So instead of going up and to the right, they kind of go down and to the left, and they get to that little finger of the Red Sea, and that's actually where the crossing takes place, is at that upper portion. And God leads them right there to the edge of a sea. And like I can imagine they're probably going, what is happening? What is happening? And then we get this detail in verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph made the Israelites swear a solemn oath saying, God will certainly come to your aid. Isn't that crazy that Joseph would say that? Like, he was second in command to the Pharaoh at the time. And he's saying, God's going to come to your aid. Joseph knew that wasn't it for the Israelites. And he also said, then you must come take my bones with you from this place. So, can you imagine? In the midst of this exodus, somebody's like, go get Joseph. Like, what? It's crazy. It's just crazy. So, verse 20, they set out from Succoth and encamped at Etham along the edge of the wilderness. The Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to lead them on their way during the day, and in a pillar of fire to give them light at night, so that they could travel day or night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night never left its place in front of the people. And here's the reality, friends, is that wherever God is calling you to, he's with you. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's our cloud by day, and he's our fire by night. And again, there's all these promises for the Israelites that are being fulfilled, but we know some of those are for us too, and that he is also making us his people. We are children of God. We've been adopted into the family, and that he's given us a place in his kingdom, and we have the purpose of glorifying him in all we say and do. And we are too to be a blessing to the nations, right? We're to love our neighbor. And he gives us the provision to do it. He gives us what we need, and he gives us the protection to go. That fire was a nightlight at night. And if you can imagine this giant group of people in the wilderness, that cloud by day was probably a good amount of shade, which they likely welcomed willingly. And it was God's presence in their midst. God is with you, and he's for you. He has delivered you. And because of that, you can move forward into whatever he's calling you to, whether it's something crazy and insane, or whether it's to stay right where you're at, or whether it's to shuck off your flesh and die to yourself. You can move forward in obedience. You can say yes to him. We have to be sanctified and conformed into the image of Christ. And there's always one exodus that God is moving us towards. It's the exodus from the bondage of our sin. So will you follow him? Will you trust his promises? Confess now, repent now, find your freedom now. To our text earlier, it says, remember this day when you came out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery, for the Lord brought you out of here by the strength of his hand. Do you remember the strength of his hand in your own life? Is your life a feast of purity before God? Does your remembrance move you to celebration? And when your children or others ask you about your joy or why you live a little different, when they're saying, what does that mean? say to him, by the strength of his hand, the Lord brought me out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. So what rhythms of remembrance are in place in your life? Do you look any different than those in bondage around you? Are you in need of a good cleansing, a good purge of the leaven from your temple? Again, confess now. Repent now. Find your freedom now. God has healing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand now. Stop choosing the bondage of Egypt, because we all do in our own way. And find and experience the freedom of the Exodus, because it is obedience that leads to abundance. And that obedience and that abundance that we experience here and now, that's what ushers us in to the promised land. Let me pray. God, we just thank you. We thank you that you are a God of deliverance. God, we praise your holy name, Yahweh. We thank you that you are with us and that you are for us. God, we thank you that you have called us as your people. God, we thank you that you have given us a place in your kingdom, God, and that we have a great purpose in it, God, and we are more than grateful. We're overflowing with gratitude for your protection and your provision. So God, tonight I pray in this time of response that we would just lay it all down. God, if there's something that we need to confess, that we would confess it. God, if there's a place where we need healing, God, that we would come boldly to the throne of grace and ask. Move, Holy Spirit, in this time and have your way. God, I pray that these circumcised hearts in your presence will just come just as they are. God, that we would put down any front that we have and that we would just be exposed before you, allowing you to move and have your way. We love you and we thank you.